Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where our attention this morning will be devoted to verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 5. In his book entitled Providence, perhaps the most important book I read in 2022, author John Piper describes the activity and the strategy of Satan in our world today. He writes, "Most people who live where modern science has shaped everyday life have little awareness of Satan and the demonic forces in the world. Other cultures live with profound daily awareness of demonic reality. Secular people will attribute this difference largely to the fact that demons are not real, and to the belief that the more primitive peoples are still in the illusion of pre-scientific explanations of reality. But," he writes, "a more biblical explanation for this modern obliviousness to demonic reality is that Satan is by nature a deceiver. And he uses different deceptions to get both modern and non-modern cultures to fall in with his designs." Beloved, the strategies of the evil one are deceptive. And one thing is clear as you read throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, is that the biblical authors, they do not shy away from the reality of the demonic world, of Satan, of his ongoing presence and activity in the world. No, according to the Bible, his existence is real, unashamedly real, despite what modern science might say. According to the Bible, he's known as Satan, which means the accuser, the adversary, the devil, the evil one, the serpent, the god of this world, or even here in our passage this morning, he's known as the tempter. But whatever you call him, his presence, his existence, they are real. And here now, for the first time in this letter, the Apostle Paul, he draws our attention to the presence and the activity of Satan. Not just once, but twice here in this text. Chapter 2, notice verse 18. "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan has hindered us." Chapter 3, verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So twice, notice he mentions him, twice he reminds the Thessalonians of his presence and his activity. But why? The answer is because Paul wants these believers, and by way of application this morning, he wants you and I to be aware of our enemy's deceptions and designs. He is so crafty. And specifically, he wants us to be aware of Satan's designs in our affliction. There's something that Satan is seeking to do, friend, in your suffering. There's something he is trying to do in his persecution of the church. What's he trying to do? Chapter 3 and verse 3, to be moved by these afflictions. He wants to weaken your faith. He wants to shipwreck your faith. And Paul knows that the only remedy is to remind them, to make us aware of his deceptions and design, and to remind us, as Martin Luther taught us, we just sang it a moment ago, that his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Let's see it together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Would you stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 17? The Apostle Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You can be seated this morning. Chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5 is another example of where our chapter breaks in our English translations aren't always helpful. Most of the time they are. They're not always helpful because notice how this passage here is bookended by the presence and the activity of Satan. You see it there, chapter 2, verse 18, as well as in chapter 3, verse 5. So notice these bookends here. So this is, beloved, a major theme here. And it's a really important one because, again, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of the enemy's strategies and schemes in his ongoing persecution of the church. That's what's really happening. As you look around the world and you see the church, you see God's people being persecuted, it's demonic. Don't be fooled. It's the activity of the evil one himself. And yet Paul's great desire, notice chapter 3, verse 2, is that we would be established and exhorted in our faith so that we would not be moved by these afflictions. That's Satan's design, beloved. He wants to move you. He wants to move your faith. Or verse 5, notice Paul fears that if you and I are unaware of his schemes, of how he is working in his persecution of the church, then in verse 5, the tempter might even tempt us in such a way that our faith would be in vain. So this is very serious. Paul is very concerned here for these Christians. Why? Well, let me remind you why. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here together in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. So briefly, let me just refresh your memory on the backstory here. Why is Paul so concerned? Well, remember, in Acts chapter 17, Paul, shortly after Paul and his companions, they plant this church in the city of Thessalonica. They're forced to leave because of local opposition to the gospel that's turned violent. Here's what we read in Acts 17, verse 4 and 5, that after preaching the gospel in this city for several weeks. It says in Acts 17, verse 4, some of them, the Thessalonians, were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So they preached the gospel. Many are miraculously converted. The Spirit moves in power. Verse 5, however, some of the Jews were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And so fearing for the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy, in verse 10, these newly converted Thessalonians, they send Paul and his team away under the cover of darkness. And the further and further that Paul gets away from this church, the more his concern for them grows. How are they doing? How are these new baby Christians? How is their faith holding up under persecution? And so what does he do? He sends Timothy back to find out and to encourage them in their faith. And while Timothy's report back to Paul has some very encouraging, very exciting news, it's also clear there's a real problem. Chapter 2, notice verses 1 to 12. Reading between the lines here, it seems Paul's reputation is in jeopardy. Because he was forced to leave this church prematurely, unexpectedly, and because he has, as of yet, been unable to return to visit them. And so Paul's critics, they are maligning him in his ministry. But more importantly, they are seeking to undermine the gospel and the faith of these new converts. And so in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, Paul comes to his own defense here, not out of self-preservation, but for the sake of the gospel. And he's defending his ministry, he's defending his motives, and then briefly reflecting here after he reflects on their response to the gospel in verses 13 to 16. Notice now, verse 17, Paul expresses his deep, heartfelt concern for these believers. And in verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5, he has two main concerns. Two things on his mind. Concern number one, notice verses 17 to 20. Paul's concern here is that this church might begin to doubt his love for them and his desire to return to them. You can imagine the mud that's being slung here at the Apostle Paul by his critics. He didn't care about you. He's left you. And so he writes to address here that concern. And he not only reminds them of his deep love for them, but he also wants them to be clear what has prevented him from coming. What's hindered him? Verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan has hindered us. So he wants them to know that. That's concern number one. Here's concern number two. Notice verses 1 to 5. Paul's concern here is the condition of their faith as a result of persecution. And verse 3, he doesn't want them to be moved by these afflictions. And so verses 1 to 5, he explains why he sent Timothy to them and reminds them why they shouldn't be moved by these afflictions, by this persecution, so that they would press on in their faith. And he does so by alerting them to the work of the evil one in their affliction, and yet God's good, sovereign, wise purposes for it. Verse 3, that we are destined for this. Beloved, if we are going to endure affliction, if we are going to withstand the attacks of the enemy in our suffering, amid whatever persecution may come, without being moved in our faith, then it will only be as a result of our deep, abiding trust in God's sovereign purposes for our affliction. And that Satan's strategies are ultimately submissive to God's design. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And so I think we find here something remarkably relevant for us in our affliction and in understanding the craftiness of the evil one, Satan, so that we're not moved. So look at these two concerns here with me, two headings. Concern number one, Paul's concern for his absence, verses 17 to 20. And then concern number two, Paul's concern for their faith, verses 1 to 5. First, point number one, Paul's concern for his absence. Verse 17, notice Paul begins here by communicating his deep affection for these Thessalonian believers and his defense of his own absence. In other words, he tells them the reason why he's been unable to come to them. And he does so, notice first here, by informing them of the effect that his sudden premature departure has had on him. Look there, verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. So notice, Paul's deep affection here for these believers. I mean, this is strong, vivid, moving language to describe his relationship to the church. And beloved, it is a description of the kind of relationships that the gospel uniquely creates in a church. I mean, who talks like this? Verse 17, we were torn away from you. That word torn away, it comes from a Greek word from which we get the word orphan. Orphan. So literally Paul is saying, we were orphaned from you. Dr. Green, in his commentary, writes, unlike our modern term, the word orphan has a much broader meaning and could refer to the child who has lost his or her parents, or the parents who were bereaved of their child. Orphaned. Torn away from you. And Paul, notice, chooses this metaphor because this is what most accurately captures how he feels in being separated from the church. Orphaned from you. It felt like someone had died. In fact, just notice the strong emotive language he uses here. Look there, verse 17 again. We were torn away for a short time in person, not in heart. So it hasn't been that long, but it's painful. And though there may be distance between us physically, geographically, there is no distance here in how we feel about you. Out of sight, but never out of mind. Verse 17, eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. He is longing here to be with them in person, seeing them face to face. That's why the idea of online church just boggles my mind. And then, just to make sure that the Thessalonians know this is extremely personal for Paul, look at verse 18. He moves from the third person plural, we, his companions, to the first person singular, I. We wanted to come to you, but I, Paul, again and again. So notice how he feels about him. What's he doing here? He wants to assure these newly converted, persecuted believers that his absence, the fact that he hasn't yet returned, it doesn't mean his lack of concern for them, his lack of care for them. In other words, I don't want you to think that my absence from you, my failure to visit you, is owing to a lack of love for you. No, this is how I feel about you. So what's prevented him? Why is he unable to return? Verse 18, he tells us why. We wanted to come to you. I tried again and again, but Satan hindered us. Why has he been prevented? It's due to demonic activity. It's the work of Satan. Verse 18, that word hindered there, it's a military term. It means to block. It's so stopping the advancement of an army. This is a warfare term. In other words, Paul's saying, what's hindered me is spiritual warfare. Now, we don't know exactly how Satan hindered him. Paul doesn't tell us that. Chapter 2, verse 16, he uses the same word. The Jews were hindering them, same word, from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles. So maybe then this is a reference here to the mob in Thessalonica that drove him out. Maybe it's a reference here to the problems that are going on in Corinth where he's writing this letter from that's kept him. We don't know what's hindered him, but we know it's the work of Satan. But notice, he assures them that the reason why he hasn't yet returned to them isn't due to how he feels about them. It's due to Satan's work against them. Now, I'll come back here in a moment in the second heading to Satan's work, but I just want you to note, just notice Paul's deep affection for the church. And beloved, this description is meant to provoke in us a compelling illustration and example of what relationships are meant to look like and be like and feel like in the local church. Again, who talks like this? Does this kind of talk seem strange to you? I'm willing to bet that there are some, we'll just say men, okay? I'm sure it's women too, some, but we'll say men in this room who read this. You read the language of verses 17 to 20, and you don't know what to do with this. You don't know what to do with this kind of emotive language. Feelings. And brothers, I would just remind you, there was perhaps no more manly man than the Apostle Paul, who had been beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and in danger from mobs and robbers and exposed to the elements, you know, all that manly stuff. And yet this is how he feels about his fellow believers. And beloved, this is what is meant to characterize our relationships in the local church. So let me ask us, is this how we feel about this church? That we're unable to be together. We're unable to gather together. It feels like we've been torn away from each other. Or that we eagerly desire to see each other face to face from Sunday to Sunday. Do you agree with Spurgeon, who said that the gathering of the local church is the most dearest place on earth? That what we're doing here, when we gather, it isn't just a meeting we attend. It is a community of people to which we belong, who are so intimately connected together because of the gospel. In fact, this isn't the first time in this letter where Paul uses this kind of familial language to describe relationships with these believers. Notice not only does he say we've been orphaned, verse 17, but look back, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he describes himself as a nursing mother. Or verses 11 and 12, he was like a father instructing his own children. Notice these metaphors. Or again, verse 17, he calls them brothers. A word, by the way, which he uses no less than 18 times in this letter to talk about his fellow believers. Which means first, The church is a family that is only made possible by the gospel. There is a unique relationship that the gospel creates between people in the church, so much so that the Bible talks about them as mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. It is a spiritual relationship that is deeper than anything that's physical, because it is a relationship that was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was purchased at the cross of Calvary, where God the Father redeemed a people. He redeemed a family for his own possession, because it is also a relationship that lasts far longer than anything physical. It lasts into eternity. And so this is how he feels about the church. His deep affection for the family of God. Is that how you feel about the church? But this also means that if you honestly don't feel this way, you don't have this kind of feeling for the family of God, perhaps you've been hurt by a church in the past, or if you're being honest with yourself, you say, I just don't feel this. Beloved, I would just encourage you then to ask God to do this great work in your heart. Because this is a work that only he can produce. This is a love that only he can produce in you. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, notice Paul is thanking God for this evidence of his grace at work in them, seen in their labors of love for each other. Later, chapter 4, verse 9, Paul will speak again about brotherly love. And he says their love is owing to the fact that, notice chapter 4, verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. So this is a love, this is an affection for the people of God that only he can give you. And this is what the gospel should produce if our hearts have been made new by his love. If you feel this way for each other, brothers and sisters, this feeling is the effect of the gospel in your heart and the evidence of his transforming grace at work in you. So if not, just ask him. Ask him to do this work in you, because it's only something he can do. And then notice, look at verses 19 and 20. He gives them one last assurance of this affection for them and desire to see them in a most striking way. I mean, this is unbelievable. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So verse 19, Paul provides them, notice, with this another evidence of his deep affection for them, notice, by turning their minds to the future, to the last day, he says, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says that on that day, what will be his hope, what will be his joy, what's going to be his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming is what? What would you say? Verse 19, it's him. Is it not you, he says? For you are our glory and joy at his return. John Stott helpfully writes here to avoid any confusion. He says, we must not interpret Paul's glory in the Thessalonians in a way which conflicts with his affirmations that he will glory only in Christ and the cross. No. He writes, for the Thessalonians are trophies of Christ crucified. Paul's joy in this world and his glory in the next is tied up with the Thessalonians, whom Christ through Paul's ministry has so transformed. Oh yes, Paul's hope, his boasting, his joy, it's only in Christ. But as Paul anticipates appearing before Christ on the last day, the day of judgment, which by the way, will all stand before him, as he anticipates that day, what gives him great joy is not only that he's going to be delivered from the wrath of God, but what gives him great joy is he's going to stand an eternal glory with all those whom God has called to himself through his ministry. And this is the hope, the joy, the crown of boasting he anticipates on that last day, as he presents them to the one who loved them and died for them and saves them from the wrath of God. Oh, he cares deeply about them. And he wants to assure them of that in his absence. And brothers and sisters, let me just remind us that on that day, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, and you will stand before him, and you will give an account for your life, the only thing that will truly matter, the only thing that will truly last beyond this life, will be the people whom you have invested your life in for the sake of the gospel. That's the only thing that'll matter. So let me ask you on that day, who will be your joy? Who will be your hope? Who will be your crown of boasting? Will you spend your life on meaningless, frivolous pursuits, or spend it on the only thing Jesus has promised to endure forever? That's his church. That's Paul's concern here for in his absence, for them. But then, notice, verses 1 to 5, he turns now to his second concern. Concern number two, Paul's concern for their faith. So verse 20, chapter 2, because it is the Thessalonians who are his hope and joy and glory at Christ's return, Paul says, therefore, verse 1, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and exhort you in your faith. So what is Paul's second concern here? It's their faith. Their faith. He's concerned about their faith. He's concerned about how their faith is doing in their affliction. And in verse 3, notice, he doesn't want them to be moved in their faith by these afflictions. How are they being afflicted? Notice chapter 1, verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Or chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered. So they're suffering. You suffered the very same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So they're being afflicted. They're being persecuted. They're suffering. And Paul's concerned that these afflictions will move them. Verse 3. In fact, chapter 3, verse 5, he's afraid that Satan, the tempter, has tempted them how? To abandon the faith. Verse 5, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. It would be for nothing. It would be empty. So he's concerned here for their faith. Chapter 2, verse 18, notice he tried again and again to come to them, but all of his repeated efforts had been hindered by Satan, and so he's heard no news about this church since his departure, and he's very concerned. So chapter 3, verse 1, when he could bear it no longer, I couldn't stand it anymore. What does he do? Verse 2, he sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, even though it meant he would be left alone in Athens. That's how much he cared for them. Now next time, verse 6, Paul, we're going to see Timothy returns then back to Paul with a good report about this church, prompting Paul to pen this letter, and then he sends it back to them. But notice, just notice, verses 2 to 4 here, Paul tells us here why he sent Timothy and how Timothy was meant to encourage them in their affliction. Oh, this is so key. In other words, he tells them the reason for Timothy's visit and the nature of Timothy's visit. First, look at the reason. Why did Paul send him? Well, not only was it because he was unable to get to them, chapter 2, verse 18, or because, verse 5, chapter 3, he was afraid for how they were doing and he wanted to know, but look at verse 2. He also sends Timothy in order to establish and exhort them. Establish and exhort them in their faith, verse 3, so that they wouldn't be moved by these afflictions. So Timothy's purpose for going, his reason for his visit was in verse 2, to establish them, meaning to strengthen them, to support them, and to exhort them or encourage them in their faith. Why? Well, verse 3, he gives the reason. So that they wouldn't be moved. That's the reason. Paul sent him. But then notice the nature of his visit. In other words, how? How is Timothy supposed to establish and exhort them so that their faith wasn't weakened but strengthened? First, verse 5, by reminding them that their affliction is the work of Satan. The tempter is tempting you. This is Satan's work. This is Satan's design in your affliction. But second, verse 3, he is to exhort and establish them by reminding them that their affliction is also within the sovereign plan of God. Verse 3, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for this. Meaning, Timothy was sent to remind you that your affliction, yes, it is the work of Satan, but your affliction is also the work of God. It's God's work as well. Satan has a purpose in it, but God has a purpose in it as well. So don't miss this, church. Verse 3, Paul's saying, Thessalonians, don't be moved by your afflictions. Don't let your faith be weakened in your suffering, because, verse 3, 4, God has destined you for this. Meaning there's a purpose in it. There's a plan in it. It isn't meaningless. It isn't random. No, God has a reason for it in your life. And this is what you must remember if you aren't going to be moved. A suffering, affliction, it's not only the norm in the Christian life, it is also all part of the good, loving, wise, sovereign plan of God for your life. He's destined you for this. So by way of application this morning, there are two themes I want to draw your attention to here in verses 1 to 5. There's two themes I want you to see. Number one, our theology of Satan. And number two, our theology of suffering. And beloved, both of them are essential if you're not going to be moved. First, notice our theology of Satan. Again, notice Paul alerts us here in this passage twice to satanic opposition. I mean, Paul, despite modern science, he has a profound awareness of demonic activity. Chapter 2, verse 18, Satan is the one who has hindered him from returning to Thessalonica. So notice his activity. He's actively at work in trying to stop the spread of the gospel, and he's actively at work in trying to stop the growth of the church. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, Satan is also noticed at work in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians by tempting them as well. Verse 5, look there. Paul refers to Satan by his, what I would say is probably his characteristic activity. The tempter. The tempter has tempted you. That's what he does. Tempting is what Satan does. And Paul knows that Satan is busy. Oh, he's busy tempting the Thessalonians in their affliction, particularly in their persecution. How? How is he tempting them, and how does he tempt you? Well, not only does he tempt us to sin, and then when we do sin, he accuses us. You've really done it this time. You screwed up for the last time. God will never accept you. He tempts you to doubt the grace of God in Christ, tempting you to despair, telling you of the guilt within. But he also tempts us not only to sin, but to think wrong thoughts about God. Especially in our suffering. If God loved you, this trial, this affliction, it wouldn't be happening to you. Your suffering must be the result of God punishing you. He's forgotten about you. He's tempting you. Beloved, has the tempter ever whispered that in your ear? Causing you to doubt God's character, to doubt his love for you, to doubt his sovereign control over your trials, over your afflictions. Oh yes, make no mistake about it. Satan uses our suffering to tempt us. He wants to lie to you. So whenever you find yourself afflicted, whether it be in persecution or it be some other form of suffering, because it really is the same, Satan is right there whispering lies about God. And so Paul knows the only way for these Thessalonians to combat the lies of the enemy is not only to remind them of his presence and his activity, but also to remind them that their suffering is planned and purposed by God. We see an example of this. 2 Corinthians, why don't you turn there with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's thorn in the flesh, remember? 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So Paul understands that his affliction, the thorn in the flesh, was demonic. A messenger of Satan to harass me. But bookending this in verse 7 is God's purpose in his suffering. Beginning in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. And then he speaks about Satan harassing him. And then notice at the end of verse 7, this thorn, this messenger of Satan was given to keep me from becoming conceited. In other words, the purpose of this thorn in the flesh was to keep Paul from becoming proud. Now, whose purpose was that? Was that Satan's purpose? It was God's purpose. So verse 7, Satan intends it to harass me. God intends it to grow me. Meaning that God's plans and purposes in our suffering, his plans and purposes in our suffering are to grow us. He plans it. He purposes our suffering. They're never thwarted. They're never frustrated. Again, John Piper writes this. We're called in Scripture to have confidence that Satan will never have the final say. God wants his children to be confident that his will is final and decisive. And when his will and Satan's will clash, which they always do, divine providence is never frustrated by Satan in God's plan for this world and for the everlasting good of his people. Beloved, God's purposes will never be thwarted in your life. No, God overrides all purposes of evil for good. Or as Luther said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. This must be our theology of Satan. Here's the second, our theology of suffering. Notice Paul's encouragement to them here isn't live in your best life now. No, what does Paul send Timothy to remind them of? Verse 3. Don't be moved by these afflictions because you were destined for them. That'll sell a lot of books. Their suffering is by God's plan and design. In essence, Paul's giving them here a biblical theology of suffering. In fact, look at verse 4. Paul sent Timothy to remind them that suffering is the norm in the Christian life. In fact, while we don't know for sure exactly how long Paul was there in Thessalonica, right? Acts 17 tells us 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned, so at least a few weeks, some scholars say a few months perhaps. But what we do know is that while he was there, for that brief time, he taught them about suffering. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you, beforehand, meaning before the suffering happened, that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Meaning a theology of suffering was at the top of the list for these baby Christians. It was discipleship 101. Paul had already prepared them to suffer. How had he prepared them to suffer? Look at verse 3 again, by reminding them they were destined for this. Destined by whom? Destined by God. That God's plans and purposes in their suffering, it isn't abnormal, it isn't strange, it's the norm. This is one of the reasons why the prosperity gospel is so evil, because it robs Christians of an essential doctrine for living the Christian life. A theology of suffering. And Paul knew it was utterly crucial that they have a theology of suffering and they be prepared for suffering so they won't be moved by suffering. And the same is true for you. And beloved, this passage is so relevant for us because it reminds us that for the genuine Christian, whether it be in first century Thessalonica or it be modern day Mount Vernon, persecution because of one's faith is unavoidable. And in our own country, where the gospel is increasingly being viewed not as good news, but as hate speech to be censored and canceled, and where the ethical implications of the gospel, for example, our biblical view of sexuality, are increasingly seen not as an asset to a society, but to a threat to our society, then brothers and sisters, we should expect to experience the same types of afflictions that the Thessalonians did and are being experienced right now all over the world. In places like China, in Iran, in the Sudan. We must be ready. We need a theology of suffering. Because we're destined for it. And if it's planned and designed by our all-loving, wise, good, sovereign, heavenly Father, then we can know it has a purpose. There's a reason for our affliction. Which doesn't mean we get all the why questions answered, But we do know some things, right? What is God's purpose and design in our affliction? What does the Bible say? Here's what we do know. Let me just give you a few as we close. Just write these down for your contemplation later. Number one, suffering is for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This must be the overarching promise you cling to. All things, which includes all suffering, all trials, all affliction. And Paul says it's all working together according to God's divine plan in some way, somehow, even if we can't see it, for our good. It's for our good. Second, suffering reveals our union with Christ. That we belong to Jesus. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Suffering reveals you belong to the master. Third, suffering deepens our faith and holiness. James chapter 1, verse 2, James says, count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing in your faith. Or Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, meaning that our suffering and our affliction is not because God's angry with us, it's because he loves us. And then in verse 10, author of Hebrews says he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So, beloved, God intends for your suffering to purify you and to produce in you deeper and deeper obedience to Jesus. Fourth, suffering spreads the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So a great persecution takes place in the early church, notice. And what happens? The church is scattered. That's bad, right? Chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What was the result? Gospel spreads. God sovereignly, providentially uses the persecution of the church in order to spread the gospel. It's kind of missionary focus your suffering does. Finally, there's many more. Last one. Suffering increases our longing for heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this slight momentary affliction. Momentary. Is preparing us for what? What's it doing? Preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering keeps us from becoming complacent and comfortable in this world that's not our home. And it's preparing us for glory. A glory beyond all comparison. And beloved, that's just a few of the reasons the Bible gives us of why God has ordained and purposed suffering in your life. And these are the promises that you have to cling to in your affliction so that you won't be moved, that Satan's strategies are ultimately submissive to God's purposes and God's plans and God's designs for your life.
And my friends, we see this most clearly at the cross. God's plan and Satan's plan working out in two totally different ways, where Jesus, by dying in our place for our sins, has triumphed once and for all over the enemy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that he, Christ, has disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and his demonic forces, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan was defeated at the cross. And so the enormous record of your debt hanging over you, it was removed. It was nailed to the cross, he says. And so our sin, our shame, our guilt is gone. And now God only intends good for you. We're no longer destined for wrath. Chapter 1, verse 10, we're destined for glory. And so, yes, right now, until he returns, we're destined for affliction. And yet we have this promise that in that affliction, God is at work for your good and for your glory. And yes, the devil is God's devil. But lo, his doom is sure.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.